Good morning, ladies. It is wonderful to be together as we consider this great passage from God's Word, and as we continue during the month of October in our study of living in the gap between promise and reality. We're looking at chapters 3 and 4, which correspond with Genesis chapters 13 and 14. I heard a moment ago that a few of you may be combining lessons. Are there some in that category? Okay. One suggestion is this. Okay, let me just lay out something fairly simple. Okay. The chapter 12 opens with the call of God and Abram. And then we find the verses 1 through 3. And then starting at verse 4 was his response to that call, or his testing in Canaan. And then starting at verse 10 of chapter 12, his testing in Egypt, or the famine, testing with famine. Chapter 13 could be the testing of prosperity, the trial of prosperity, which the author Ian Good, I think, brings out. And then chapter 14 could be the testing of success. Have to deal with these various arenas of depravity, of famine, of abundance in terms of God's provision, chapter 13, and then chapter 14, how do we respond and deal with success? And the question in each of these is, will we live by faith? Abram was learning from God what it means to live by faith in His Word and in His promises. All of that's based on our relationship with Him, which is described as a covenant. And that gets to our theme verse of our entire study for this year. And you'll notice that it's from Genesis 17, verse 7, and it's in the NIV. We're doing this in correspondence with the rest of the ladies across the ARP church that are learning this same verse in the NIV. And so let's remind ourselves of this great verse as we say it together and encourage the women in our circles to learn it by heart and to meditate upon it. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And that's Genesis 17, 7. So I hope that little sketch helps to those that are trying to weave these two lessons together. That's a way in which I think you could do it in terms of the call of God on Abram and then how he is tested in these various dimensions. We're going to look at two aspects of those tests today, one in chapter 13 and then another in chapter 14. And I think just given our time, what we're going to do, I'm going to read all of chapter 13, and then in chapter 14, I'm going to pick up with verse 10. That may be mercy. Now, I was going over the names, and I thought about doing a lip sync. I thought about bringing my friend, who's the guy in the ESV voice, who is so skilled as a reader of the Scripture, and then just kind of mouth it. You may want to do that in your own circle. I don't know, but
because it's so much to read and your time is just
gone. I think here comes to a summary, and when we get into our study, we'll kind of look at just a brief summary of the first 9 verses that would set the stage for the particular battle that is engaged at Sidon, and I think lead into so people don't get distracted or tripped up over the fine details of battle and of warfare. They are important. This is true. It's inspired of God. It is profitable. But that doesn't mean we have to, in our studies, necessarily delve into the depths in this occasion. There are other occasions
Yeah, we just don't want to let it go by the wayside. I was in a church where the pastor did that.
Yes.
Always. He was leaving, he just told us kind of what the scripture said about it.
Yeah.
And we never opened the Bible. We never read it together. And obviously, we weren't very alive either.
we want to direct our women to the Word of God. To the God of the Word. So let's look at the scriptures together. Starting at Genesis, we'll start at chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which were at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Chapter 14, we're picking up at verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. These were families of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants were defeated. He and his servants defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is King's Valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Certainly a great passage from the Word of God. And as you look at my notes, one of the themes that I see between these two chapters is that of decisions that are made and consequences that result from those decisions. Here presented before us is a contrast between two men, two relatives, Abram and his nephew Lot. And Moses lays out for us, as he laid out for the people in his day, the importance of their decisions and their actions. Well, we live by faith, according to God's Word and His promises. Will we live by what we can see and experience in this world? There is a relation between the decisions we make and the way in which our life flows. We may be dull to see that connection because sin is something that deceives our thinking. We lose clear perception on things. But the Bible spells out very clearly for the non-Christian, as I mentioned, Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. There's always a consequence to sin. And this has been a theme laid out for us earlier in the book of Genesis. But there's also a glorious truth that while we are saved by the Lord Jesus, as we're learning in the book of Galatians, by faith in Him, in the person and work of Jesus, we're saved apart from our own works. We are righteous in Christ. But the faith that saves is the faith that does. True and living faith leads to a life of faith. We learn that the just are saved by faith. We'll learn this theme not only in Galatians, but it's here in Genesis. And it's in the book of Habakkuk as well. And what that means is a faith that is true and genuine leads to a life that corresponds with that faith. That we are imperfect in our faith and in our trust in God. Hence the theme of this whole series of the book title, Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality. That is the struggle that we've talked about some last month that's laid out for us here in these passages. But yet, nonetheless, the Christian is one who is growing, who is maturing, who is becoming more like God, who the basic tenor and flow of her life and his life is that of increasing and growing in faith. But even for the believer, there are consequences. In the Old Testament, there's references to blessings and curses for those in the covenant community. You know, the majesty of God's love for us is so great that He doesn't leave us alone in our sin. He pursues us. He delivers us. He allows difficult circumstances that are the natural result of bad decisions to be pointers and reminders to us of our need of Him. So there is a great correlation between the decisions we make and the life that we live. And that's a theme. Maybe I'll just pause there for a moment. That's a theme I see that weaves these two chapters together. Any thoughts or reflection on the consequences of obedience or disobedience, of living by faith, or choosing to not live by faith?
We saw that the disobedience, the lack of believing God, happened when he went down to Egypt and what he did, and the consequences there. So it's the contrast of that over what you're saying that we see Abram doing in 13 and 14.
Exactly.
Exact opposite of what he did in 12.
And it's striking as we look in chapter 13, Moses brings that out. He retraces his steps. He's not doing a shortcut of repentance, but he goes back to where he was and where he departed from God, and back to that place where he commits himself once again to the Lord.
And I know we see obedience,
yes.
But we fail to remember our obedience is never perfect.
Exactly.
And we think of the obedience, but it's never going to be perfect in what the Lord, in His mercy, forgives.
The theme of this whole section, and it ends in chapter 14, is the grace and activity of God. Implied here, even in chapter 13, which how God has richly blessed them materially, is an indication of God's grace and presence. But it's grace to grace all the way through. And we are imperfect, but He's looking to the One who is ever perfect and faithful. And we are, as we're looking to our Savior, Jesus. The beauty is one day we will be perfected and we'll be with Him for all eternity. This struggle, this gap between promise and reality, one day will be bridged and gapped forever as we're with Christ in heaven. But the reality is that we are to live by faith, but like Lot, we can choose. And here, while Abram chose to live by faith, Lot did not. Yes?
I might not have to share this. I have a real memory problem. But I remember a Sunday night message that Ken Wingate gave. And he talked about PSD. Do any of y'all hear that or remember it? He said in their family, if they saw a dead squirrel in the road, it was a poor squirrel decision. And then he said that then became a poor sin decision, choosing. As I was telling my grandchildren on the way here a couple of weeks ago, well, even longer than that, a month or two ago, about that sermon. And then we were coming here and we saw a deer down the road, and one of them popped up and said, that's a PDD, poor deer decision. Well, now they're always saying the name like it's a PDD, a PDD. It's a poor Benson decision. Well, you know, that is a good way to remind yourself of making the right choice, and then when the consequences hit, that child or adult or whatever, you know, it becomes a PLD.
Or in this case, a poor Lot decision.
Exactly.
A PLD in this passage, as well as perhaps a GAD, a good Abram decision.
I think that's the corollary I see here, especially for the people that have young women in their circle, is the decisions that we make concerning where our children participate in and things like that. Those things that the sales may look like that Jordan Valley, they look really great for the kids and stuff like that. But then you get into the place where they have to, are required to do whatever competition it is on Sunday, and they're required to miss the Wednesday night activities, so that it just tends to consume their lives, and so then you've made a poor decision for your children as well as yourself.
Well, let's dig into it for a few minutes, and we'll see how this works out in Abram and in his nephew Lot's life and in their families. We find in opening of chapter 13 that Abram is learning from his mistakes that he had made in Egypt. And he goes and he renews himself as he journeys back to Bethel, and to the place in verse 4 where he first made an altar. And there is a description that he calls upon the name of the Lord. A time of renewal of God's promises to him there. A renewal of his own commitment to the Lord. To fellowship with God. This is the lesson that he learned. It's an expression of repentance. A turning from the reliance on his own skills, his own deception as well, when he was in Egypt, and his fears, to a renewed trust and reliance in the living and the true God. And we read that God richly provided for him. We read of the abundance of the Lord for him, to him. In verse 2, he was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. In verse 5, his nephew Lot benefited greatly from his uncle Abram. He also had flocks and herds and tents, verse 5, so that the land could not support them both. Yes.
He got a lot of that when he was in Egypt in disobedience. And he was given all of his flocks and herds. So, you know, he was in disobedience, and yet, well, he was chased out of the land, and certainly he had to be ashamed of what he had done. But he, you know, how do you address that?
I think it's an expression of the sheer gracious mercy of a generous God to a sinner. I mean, think of what we have received that we do not deserve, even before we knew the Lord Jesus, and certainly since.
That's
true.
We've all sinned.
Yes.
And come short. And that come short is present tense.
That's
all God has to work with.
Yes. Yes. And so there is great abundance. And how we respond to great blessing and provision is important in our lives. Ian Duguid spent a very helpful reflection on this. And so I didn't put it in my notes, because I know you're reading, and your ladies are reading the study book there. And he refers to the Apostle Paul, who learned to be content, whatever his circumstances. And here, Abram, while he has much, we learn something about what is his greatest desire and passion in life. And it's related to his relationship with God. That is what he longs for, to cultivate and renew that fellowship and relationship with the God, the living and true God. Here there is a very striking expression in this chapter 13, and that is what Lot does with his eyes, and what Abram, at God's instruction, does with his. Here, Abram trusting in God's grace and sovereignty, knowing that God is the one who does provide, who graciously, though he has been given all the land himself, the promises for him, he graciously offers to his nephew Lot to choose.
In 12, where the Lord says that he's going to bless him, but he tells him that he is to separate himself from his family. And that's what's happening in this chapter. Is God through working out the circumstances? He's separating.
He's weaning him from things that he might rely on. Yes. So what does Lot do when he is given this opportunity to decide our decisions? The decisions we make reveal a great deal about us. What does Lot's decision reveal about him? That might be a good discussion question if your circle engages in a good discussion.
Yes. Because he did, he said, no, you know, it's because of you that I have all these flocks. You choose first. You know,
yes.
But he did. And
he wants it. He longs for it. He's hankering for it. He's coveting it. He's gripped by it. He's enslaved to it. Very much so. In his eyes. Okay. He wants the toys, doesn't he? The one with the most toys wins. And young people can have that, but I know some older people that have that same mentality as well.
Yes.
And there is progression in this passage of his own sin as he camps outside and then eventually makes his way to dwell and even returns back to Sodom. And so he distances himself from the Lord and the Lord's promises. Spiritually, literally, he distances himself from God. There does not seem to be a thought of God in what is said about him here at all. He's out for himself. He's out for perhaps his own comfort, his own ease. Certainly, the Jordan Valley was fertile, much like Egypt. There's some parallels. There's a symbol. Sodom and Gomorrah stand as symbols in the Bible, just as Egypt does. And his desire to go, knowing the wickedness of the people, and that they are against the Lord, as the scripture says here. And yet he longs to be there. He desires the friendship and fellowship of the world, and the things of this world more of the Lord and the things of God. The scriptures give us a warning to love not the world or the things of the world. And yet he is caught up with these things as if they have true significance for him in life. And so here is a picture for us of one who is seeking after the things of this world. Who's given the opportunity to make a decision, and that decision leads him to look to the Jordan Valley.
It kind of makes you think of a person who's maybe offered a new job or a promotion, and if they were like Lot, they, you know, if it looks good, the money's good, sure, you know, I'll take it. And yet, that decision might not be the wise decision for his family. Depending on what that job involves. And I've known of people who you know, turn down positions like that because of what they consider to be hurtful to their family. And of course, I don't know what, how much Abraham and Lot knew about prayer, but certainly any decision like that, you know, should not be made quickly. It would seem that he was offered this and looked out and, yeah, I'll take it, you know, without really considering what he would have to do.
So he's living for his sight, his vision, his own comfort and desires.
And another contrast, too, when you think about Abram going down to Egypt, it was for preservation of himself and to talk of the family. But the scripture says he went there as sojourn. Often that's what you use is going into Egypt as sojourn. This looks like permanency, not just making a decision, not to just sojourn there, but settling.
Yeah. Very good. Very insightful. And so there is a great contrast in this passage between one who is pursuing that which is seen versus Abram, who is focused on what is unseen, what is at this point barren, unfulfilled promises. Words from the God of promise. He clings to those promises. He's truly learning what it means to live by faith. He longed for God more than the passing pleasures of this wicked world. Yes. Yes, he wanted the good life. Yes.
The trial of abundance. I thought the book written and also your comments there. I mean, that's eye-opening to think about our prosperity and all that we have can be a real trial to us, and it could get us off the wrong track very quickly.
To whom much is given, much shall be required, and we are given much materially, but also spiritually. And we have a responsibility and a stewardship, knowing that who is the one who ultimately provides for us and sustains us. So we learn of decisions and of consequences. And the passage spells out consequences for each. Lot longed for Jordan Valley, the Jordan Valley. And we find in verse 13 that he is one, that he set his tent by the men of Sodom who were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And what a contrast to the conclusion of this chapter. Because after Lot leaves, after he's purged and weaned from him, the Lord comes and appears to Abram. And the Lord renews his promise to him, and he enlarges it in a magnificent way. Here, Abram is on this less desirable, barren land, humanly speaking. And what does the Lord call him to do? He calls him to look. And where does he tell him to look? In every direction. And what is his word of promise to every point on the compass that his eyes turn? Yes. So the Lord will give him that land. And the Lord calls him to go, begin to take the land, to walk through that very land. It's a beautiful picture for us of decisions and of consequences.
In the first direction.
Yeah, absolutely. Right.
And Lot had separated himself.
So we find Abram worshiping God, returning to that altar of his own commitment to the Lord and to where God first appeared to him and then renewed and expanded this promise of the Lord. And so Lot lived by what he could see. Abram lived by faith. J.C. Ryle, I put a quote on the cover. J.C. Ryle's in small print, but J.C. Ryle says, obedience is the only reality. It is faith visible, faith acting, and faith manifest. It is the test of real discipleship among the Lord's people. Here, the enduring reality, the things that will last forever, are things related to the Lord and to responding to His word and promise by faith. That is what is illustrated for us in chapter 13. And I'd like for us in our final moments together to look at chapter 14, because chapter 14 is nonetheless significant. For we find that though they are now separated, though perhaps his nephew is weaned from him, Abram is one that he hears of his nephew's trouble, who moves and responds in active love. The details of the early part of chapter 14 are rather complex to us, but there is a group of kings in the Jordan Valley who unite together, and they are also related to a group of leaders to the east of there. The names are spelled out in the chapter, and there becomes a war between the two. And in the process of this war, we read that the enemy, that is the kings to the further to the east, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 11, and all their provisions. They went their way. They also took Lot, verse 12, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. And then we learn of this one who escaped, who got word to Abram of Lot's situation. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. He responds immediately. And God gives him the victory. Though his group of men are smaller, I think Gideon was reduced from 10,000 to 300, I believe. Here's just a little bit over Gideon's number. Their trust and faith was in the Lord. Perhaps this promise resonated in Abram's heart and mind that the Lord had given him this land. What are these invaders from outside of this land coming in? It's not rightfully theirs. He and his trained 318 men and his allies join together, and they rout out the enemy. And for sake of time, we won't go into the details of the geography of it, but he runs them out of the whole land. He pursues them. It's a long chase so that they're rid of them altogether. And there's a reclaiming of this land is the description that, as Moses records it here. And Abram wins the battle. It's quite a marvelous portrait of his courage and of his faith, of a faith that leads to action. Faith apart from works is dead, James reminds us. And so a true faith leads to true and living works and action. Abram's faith led for an action of care and love, of grace, even to his nephew who was in sin. And one of the, there are many lessons here, but one of the key lessons. So before we go to that lesson, one thing I want to say. We have the description that when Lot is rescued and reclaimed, there's a little summary of what Lot does. What is the description? Where does Lot go? Where does he return? He goes back to Sodom. He's delivered from the wicked people. He has this new opportunity, a new decision before him. And what does he do? He goes back to the pig slop. I mean, which is the very nature of pigs, to return. Or with all grace, Paul talks about dogs returning to their own vomit. I know that's kind of graphic description, but here, Sodom, Lot returns back right into sinful Sodom. He's rescued, but he's not repentant. He's headlong in his sin and living for the things of this world. So we learn from Abram how to handle success. God gave him the victory. God gave them triumph. And though they may have used some ingenuity, they attack at night. They perhaps had some other techniques that they employed in warfare. Abram is very concerned that God get the glory. He doesn't take the credit for himself. And he's careful what he does. With success, there might be those who come and who appeal to you, that you might join them in their endeavors. And that's what we find with the king of Sodom, who now comes. And he pleads with him. He offers him things. He wants to join with him in an alliance. He wants to receive things. The king of Sodom wants him to receive from him. But Abram knows that his trust is not in human alliances. His sense of security is found in the Lord. What does he say? What does Abram say to King Sodom? Okay, he would not take a thread. He would not take even a strap of a sandal from him. Why? What's the reason? What does he say? Okay. Yes. He doesn't want it to be known that his success is attributed to this king, this human, frail, wicked, of a wicked nation, king. Instead, someone else comes to him, described as Melchizedek. And we don't have time to go into detail. There's much reflection. I refer you to what Dr. Duguid says in his study book. But this king and priest from Salem, the king of righteousness, the one who is the priest of the Most High, comes to him. And there he offers not the prizes and possessions, the booty of this world from warfare. Instead, he brings bread and wine to refresh and nurture Abram and his troops. And he blesses him. He blesses him in the name of the true and living God. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. And who is this God? He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is God Most High to be blessed. The one who has the deliverer, one who has delivered Abram from all of his enemies. His enemies are now in his own hands. Here, Melchizedek shares a like and common faith. He points Abram to the true and living God. He blesses him. And here, Abram responds. He responds in verse 20, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Everything, I think, of what he acquired in the victory of this warfare. And Abram resonates with the truth spoken by Melchizedek, that God is the possessor of all things, that God is the one who has provided for him. God is the one who has given him the victory. God will be the one who will see him through every difficulty, every problem, each and every circumstance. What a marvelous statement. He only sees that those who assisted with him get their appropriate share. Ultimately, Melchizedek is seen in the Bible ultimately as a picture and type of Christ. Here, Abram is not focused on himself. Lot is selfish. He's after what he can obtain. Abram is focused on the Lord and bringing glory to God. The Bible is so relevant. The life of Abram comes down to the issues of our own lives today. What am I living for? What gets me up in the morning? What am I after? If God gives a measure of success or material possession and blessing, do I know that that all comes from God? Am I seeking to use it for God and for His glory? Do I want God to receive the credit? Or am I after a name for myself? Am I out for my own glory? One of the questions here, do I want an alliance with the kings of this world or the presence and help of Jesus, the King of Kings? Well, ladies, we're to our time. There's much more that could be said on this passage, but I know the Lord will give you much grace as you prepare, and especially we'll be praying for those of you who are combining lessons, that God would give you focus and clarity. So let's give thanks to Him and go to Him. Our gracious God, we praise You that You are God Most High, that You are the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And we bow before You, extolling You that while we are sinners, that You have blessed us with grace upon grace and every spiritual blessing in our Savior Jesus Christ. I thank You for these dear women and for their desire to teach Your word and to make this passage, as well as perhaps the previous lesson, relevant to the women in their circle, that as a people we might grow increasingly in living by faith, that we would see the possessions that You have entrusted us with as a means of blessing others, even as Abram is blessing the nations, and that we might be those who, in the midst of any success, know that all that we have done and all that we have comes from Your kind and gracious hand. Bless these women, encourage them, commit them in their studies to You. In Jesus' strong and mighty name we pray. Amen.